Well, please pray with me as we approach God's word and ask his blessing on it. Father God, thank you again for giving us this day of worship, and especially after just a very eventful weekend, and in some ways, Lord, this past week, just with all of us, God, different things going on, as Dave mentioned in the opening prayer. Life is busy, and it's easy to get distracted, but I pray, Lord, for just a special focus now as we have been prepared to receive your word, that we would take it as a blessing and gift and love from you, your truth, Lord, which each of us, our souls, we need to hear it and we need to heed it. So thank you that in your love you have given us this time. And once again, God, I pray that you would be the one who receives all glory and honor through the preaching of it and the hearing of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in James chapter 5. Let's go there, dear church. Turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 5. And I'll start by asking, if someone were to ask most people the question, would you like to be rich? Would you like to be, like, very rich? I think there's very few people who would say, nah, not interested in that at all. Okay. Most people like me who would, most people would probably say, yeah, kind of interested, or at least they might think it. There was one wise guy who quipped, they say it's better to be poor and happy than rich and miserable. But couldn't something be worked out, like being moderately wealthy and just a little moody? Today's text and our message from James might be a timely reminder for some of us who may be tempted to live for the treasures and comforts of this world. And from the very start, I want you to understand, as we look at James chapter 5, these first six verses, James goes from addressing the brethren, the church family, Christians, to addressing wicked, rich, pagan people around them. And it seems like James has a word of rebuke for everyone, you know, the more you just kind of study and read and look at this letter. But his words to them, these unbelieving, wicked, rich people, they are quite direct, and you might call it inflamed. One might even say he's almost going overboard in his rebuke to them. He sounds like the Old Testament prophets who frequently sound the alarm of judgment against many different types of sins, but even specifically just those who are building up for themselves treasures in heaven rather than having the eternal kingdom in mind. And so it's like the voice of Isaiah or Amos or Joel, you know, pick any of the prophets, right? And he's speaking here, James, to unbelievers. But let me say this, James's warning to these unbelieving, rich, unrighteous people also speaks to Christians, and just in a couple ways. Number one, it would be an encouragement to believers, okay, especially these, you know, dispersed, scattered, newish Jewish Christians. It would be, some of them poor, okay, it would be an encouragement to them to know that things are not going to always be this way. And God is going to bring judgment upon these people who seemingly have everything. And number two, it's also a reminder to warn Christians not to fall into the same sins that he's rebuking these unrighteous, rich unbelievers about. Okay, the trap of pursuing treasure here on earth, thinking that a whole lot of money is going to solve your problems. So James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is our passage today. The theme is in your bulletin and probably going to be on the screen in just a second. But eternal judgment is coming upon those who store up for themselves treasure here on earth while abusing the needy. So that is the basic theme of the passage. And it's verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 5. So keep that theme in mind as we read the text. And if you're able, Please stand with me as we honor God's word. James 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Please be seated. So eternal judgment is coming upon those who store up riches for themselves while abusing the needy on the earth. And our first point today is the pronouncement of God's judgment in verse 1. Pronouncement of God's judgment. Verse 1, he says, come now. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 13, which was our passage last week, same word, come now. It means now listen. Okay, there's an urgency that he addresses these people with. And again, I believe it's clearly unbelievers that he's talking to. Because he says, for your miseries which are coming upon you. Okay, that in itself seems to indicate that James is not talking to wealthy Christians, but to wealthy unbelievers. That's very much condemnation, judgment language that he uses. It's beyond a stern warning or a rebuke. Okay, he's already been doing that throughout this whole letter to the brethren, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ. But here, he doesn't give any out. Okay, there's no escape clause whatsoever. He just says miseries, okay, multiplied, abundant, plural misery is coming upon you, you rich. Okay, and so all you can do is weep and howl. Okay, this is a pronouncement of judgment, an announcement, if you will, a declaration. Again, James' language here is very direct. One might say it's provoked, okay, like a holy anger. Seemingly harsh. It's, like I said before, a straight Old Testament prophet. Okay, the spirit of Amos. Weep and wail. Howl, you rich. Judgment is coming on you. Okay, yes, they should weep and wail because doomsday is near for them. James's words are reminiscent of what Jesus says that all the wicked will experience. Right? What is Jesus' description? A weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? Over and over he says that. And that imagery, you know, what that exactly means when he says weeping and gnashing of teeth is not necessarily certain. But one thing is for sure, that it's not going to be a pleasant experience. It's a horrible, eternal experience, in fact. Matthew 8:12, Jesus says, the sons of the kingdom, and this is unbelieving Israel, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Later in Matthew 22, verse 13, it says, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A couple chapters later, Jesus speaking again, Matthew 24, verse 51, and speaking of the wicked man, will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Similarly, Jesus addressed another judgment, another curse to the wicked rich. And he said in Luke 6, verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. In other words, this life is your heaven. Right? The curse of hell is coming. And just by the way, it doesn't mean that all rich people are going to hell. It doesn't mean that there's no rich people in heaven. Okay, we'll get to that. But he's saying the unrighteous, wicked, unrepentant, rich. Back to James, verse 3. It says, it is in the last days you have stored up your treasure. So it seems once again that James is picking up on a lot of what his half-brother and Lord Jesus taught and said. Because Jesus had a lot to say about the deceitfulness of riches. He had much to say to those who are hoarding up riches for themselves here in this life. And again, there's some among us this morning who need to hear this. Okay, and I ask, what are you living for these days? Our scripture reading was from Luke chapter 12. If you would turn back there, you can keep your finger in James if you want. But Luke chapter 12, which Cyril read for us earlier. Hopefully you were listening during our worship through reading of the word. But Luke 12, verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. He wants it now. But Jesus said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? And then he said to the whole crowd, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And here comes the explanatory parable, right? And he says, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, talking to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And so that sounds like someone who's a blatant hedonist, just all after themselves and self-pleasure and self-indulgence. But once again, I ask some who are looking ahead in the future, and we kind of touched on this last Sunday about, you know, making plans for the future with arrogance and pride, and James calls it sin and evil. Making plans for the future and just what's retirement going to look like? What are my older years going to look like? And some people are so fixated on that they're saying a very similar thing as this man in this parable is. And they're just storing up for themselves treasures here on this earth. So once again, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to plan for retirement, obviously. A good and wise steward does that. And we should be looking ahead to the future, Deo Volente. But at the same time, it's very easy to get caught up in the plan. And everything in my life is going to be based on that. And very soon, we lose sight of the eternal kingdom, of the inheritance in heaven, the reward that Jesus has to look forward to, and the fact that our best life is not right now. It's in the future, in heaven. And so that's a word of warning to anyone who's thinking like this man in the parable is thinking. Matthew 16, you don't need to turn there, but it's the famous verse where Jesus says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? And he gains everything that he wants in life, riches, comfort, convenience, pleasure, good retirement, vacation, and all the rest, everything that he wants, and yet he exchanges it for his own soul. I love when Ray Comfort tells people, you know, you value your eye, you value your eyesight, you wouldn't give that up for $1 million, $2 million, $10 million. How much more valuable is your eternal soul than your eyesight? Jesus says in the verse after that in Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So it's your deeds, your works, what you're doing, what you've done. And so the question again, what are you doing with the life that God has given you? What are you living for? What are you working for? And who are you working for? Hey, Dr. Richard Bargas yesterday, I think multiple times, he says, I serve King Jesus. Hey, I serve Jesus. I work for him. And the Bible tells us that as we submit and are diligent and are faithful workers to our earthly masters, ultimately we are serving and working for our Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Colossians. So Matthew 19, the rich young ruler, again, it almost goes without saying, but we have to say it. The rich young ruler was not willing to give up his riches for the love and lordship of Jesus Christ. The love and lordship of Jesus Christ did not look as good as his earthly possessions and wealth, and so he walks away. So I pray that would not be anyone here. Jesus says after that, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, to go to heaven. It's not that the rich cannot get into heaven, but it's just harder. That's the reality, because the rich think that they have everything that they need in life. So what do they need God for, right? They already have all the comforts and pleasures and conveniences of life. They don't have to worry about anything. What's the use? Remember in that same passage, Peter says to him after Jesus explaining all this, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus' answer is quite wonderful. He says, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my namesake will receive many times as much and will inherit" what? Eternal life, which is knowing God and knowing Jesus personally and spending eternity with him in heaven. And he says in verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And so we as Christians, we need to be careful. Okay? Even though James is addressing unbelievers, the unrighteous rich, it's a reminder and warning to the Christian too, that living for this life, the riches of this world, can be a temptation. Basically, wealth and riches has a way of demanding our allegiance, our loyalty. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. Our dollar bill says, "In God we trust." But to some here today, I ask again, who are you really trusting for your happiness, for your satisfaction in life? Is it the Almighty God, or is it the Almighty dollar? Some today are trying to buy a little piece of heaven here on earth. And again, it's the retirement dream. But possibly it's at the expense of the real heaven in the life to come that Jesus promises. So we need to be careful. Is money not so subtly becoming your God, lowercase g, like these unrighteous rich who James is rebuking? There's this real story of a woman named Bertha Adams. She died on Easter Sunday in Palm Beach, Florida in 1976. She was 71 years old. The coroner's report said that she died of malnutrition. This lady had been known to beg for food, and she only weighed 50 pounds when she died. Authorities found her home to be, quote, a pig pen, a big mess. And it seemed that Bertha died penniless. But a little later, two keys were found, which led to two safety deposit boxes in her house. The first one had over 700 shares of AT&T stock and $200,000 in cash. And the second box had only cash, $600,000 of it. Her great wealth did her no good for her, either on earth or in heaven. So Christians, even though most of us would not go to that extreme of hoarding away our money, the question is, are you storing up treasure for yourself, once again, here in this life? Or are you storing up eternal reward in heaven? James next describes the nature of the judgment that's coming upon the unrighteous rich, verses 2 and 3. And this is a description of God's judgment. Maybe you have a blank in your bulletin there, a description of God's judgment. And we've already looked at a few passages from Matthew of how Jesus describes judgment of the wicked, right? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. James here uses the words rotted and moth-eaten. And he's saying that these unrighteous people's riches would at some point reach a state of rot, a spoiled, corrupt, moldy, even putrid. All of their magnificent wealth, all of the stuff that they're saving up, all their shiny things, all their prized possessions, going to be of zero value. Big, fat zero. A worthless, rotten, useless, and permanently so, forever. This is the same with the next descriptor. He says it's becoming moth-eaten. Once all of their expensive, luxurious clothing that they spend so much time shopping for, their garments, making and buying and showing off, which was so valuable to them, it's going to end up being eaten up and basically digested into waste by moths. Hey, moth-eaten. And it ain't coming back, nor would you want it back. So remember again Jesus' words, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. That doesn't happen in heaven. He's warning about storing up treasures on earth. He's saying stop doing it. Stop doing that, those of you who are. So James is describing what is in reality happening to all their riches and their garments and their ultimate end. He says, all these things that you're storing up for yourself now, and especially when you're doing it at the expense of others, which we'll get into in the last point, this is the proof. It's hard evidence. It's a witness against you. It's a witness of their wicked, selfish, greedy gain. In other words, all this money, all this wealth, all these possessions, all these great houses and cars and just stocks and everything that they have, and some people have, it's not actually a huge blessing that you think it is. He says it's a witness against you. It's a curse. Such an interesting descriptor. He goes on, he says, the rust of their gold and silver will consume your flesh like fire. It will consume their flesh like fire. I mean, what does that mean? That doesn't sound pleasant either. The New Living Translation of the Bible, which is not my preferred version, but sometimes the paraphrases are helpful. It says, the very wealth you are counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. And that's quite the horrible picture that James presents of destroying one's flesh. And it reminds me that Jesus said that hell is like having a worm that never dies. A worm that never, ever dies. Like a personal worm that is eating away at you forever and ever. Wiersbe says, consume your flesh like fire is a present judgment of the wicked wealthy on earth because of their misused riches which erode their character. And he goes on saying, of itself, money is not sinful. It is neutral. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. Thou shalt not covet is the last of the Ten Commandments, but he argues it is the most dangerous. Covetousness will make a person break all of the other nine commandments. End quote. So James says, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. In other words, the treasure of these unrighteous rich folks are worthless in heaven. And again, not only worthless, but it's proof of their evil. It's a witness against them. So what kind of judgment is coming upon the unbelieving, unrighteous, wealthy people of this world? It's unbearable judgment when you just even peruse some of the scriptures that we looked at and what Jesus says about hell. It's unbearable judgment from God Almighty. Picture just the billionaires of the world, the celebrities, the famous ones, the movie stars, the business people, all this money, Elon Musk and the Bill Gates of the world, Warren Buffett's, just they're heading towards eternal destruction. And so is anyone here who is storing up for themselves treasures on earth. And their life is all about their retirement. Their life is all about having comfort now. Their life is all about them, basically. D.L. Moody said, "We can stand affliction better than we can stand prosperity, for in prosperity we forget God," end quote. And again, this is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. This is the problem with the rich. This should not and cannot be the case with true Christians. So it's another gut check, beloved church, for all of us. James goes on in verses 4 through 6 with our last point for today, charges for God's judgment. Charges, in other words, accusations. James brings the charges, the accusations against the unrighteous rich right out into the open. And it would be encouraging to see that the wickedness of evil people is exposed. I mean, there's a certain satisfaction when stuff that's happening that people don't necessarily see gets revealed. Evil things that people do, it's kind of difficult, especially for us Christians who care about justice, when things are hidden. Think about the world of politics or world, you know, governments and everything. But when the truth gets revealed, there's a sense of satisfaction because hopefully justice will follow. So God knows, and He will bring justice. And as I said before, this would be great encouragement for the Christians who are receiving these words from James. So what are the charges against this unrighteous wealthy that James is addressing? Basically, they're accused of cheating their workers and living for pleasure. Verse 4, and when you read that, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you," hey, they're ripping off their workers, "it cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts on a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." If anyone was confused if this was like James speaking to wealthy Christians or wealthy unbelievers, this should, like, you know, it's irrefutable now who James is talking about and talking to. There's no way any believer, any born-again Christian would be living this kind of life in an unrepentant manner, committing these kinds of atrocious sins. So James says, "Look, behold." Before he said, "Listen." Now he says, see, look at what you've done. God, through James, is charging them with their unrighteous deeds. In verse 4, it's basically abuse of those who worked for them, withholding their pay, which clearly they earned for their labors. These laborers, those who did the harvesting, this is manual labor for this culture, had a lot of that. And perhaps they were unskilled workers, we don't know, but whatever the case, it's unjust to have them work without pay, obviously. And this is how they get by, this is how they survive, this is how they feed their families, and you're refusing to pay them. Thankfully, this injustice has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which I'm quick to remind everyone when we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle." That's not the Lord of the Sabbath, which, by the way, we're going to do a Sabbath sermon next Sunday. But this is Lord of Sabaoth, which is the commander of the heavenly armies. He's the Lord of heaven and all the angels. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Lord of heaven and the earth. Hebrews 10:31. In the previous verse, Hebrews 10:30, he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge." And so James goes on, he says, with the second accusation, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure." And so living by want and not by need, this is a lifestyle of catering to self and all my selfish desires, living for self-indulgence. It's for all the creature comforts of this world. Leading a life of wanton pleasure, this is beyond luxury. Okay? Spending treasure on selfish desires. Hedonism, I mentioned that word before. Living for self-pleasure, self-indulgence, with no regard for the needs of others. Verse 5, he continues, "You have fattened," literally nourished, "your hearts in a day of slaughter." Okay, the idea seems to be that while abuse is occurring around them or even by them, their hearts or their lives, their treasures, their profits are increasing. They are completely self-satisfied and completely oblivious about the future judgment that's about to come. Bruce Hurt says, quote, "These apathetic wicked rich are like unreasoning cattle who graze in the field all day long, getting fat, not knowing that their day of slaughter is coming. And for these rich, the more selfish their lifestyle is, the greater is the degree of guilt they will incur," end quote. And we know that Jesus taught about the even degrees of punishment in hell. And so, verse 6, James says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." I mean, this is how wicked some of these unbelieving, wealthy people were. Attacks of judgment and even physical death on not only the poor, but toward the righteous one. Maybe it's a poor, righteous person. And this person who is helpless to defend himself. Hey, this is almost inexplicable, the evil that men will do out of greed for self-gain. And yet, that's the depraved human heart apart from Christ. For money, for power, for possessions, for prestige, for wealth, people will do incredibly evil things. But again, God is going to bring justice. He's going to bring righteous judgment on everyone. Richard Vargas yesterday at the Faithful Men Retreat, again, just a lot of things that he said was really helpful. He mentioned that Ligonier Ministries, which was the late R.C. Sproul's ministry, they did a survey once of evangelical Christians of what they thought of this statement, if they agree or disagree or strongly agree or strongly disagree or not sure. And the statement was, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And 78% of quote-unquote evangelical Christians either strongly disagreed or disagreed with that statement or were unsure. Okay, which means only after you broke it all down, only 12% agreed or strongly agreed with that statement. Judgment is coming on everyone. Even the smallest sin is worthy of eternal damnation. We went through it in James in context, but we went through it. Even if someone kept the whole law and stumbled just in one point, he's guilty of breaking them all. And so with that, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal death. Eternal judgment, condemnation forever. That's what the Bible says, unbeknownst to or disagreed by 78% of professing evangelicals. So Wayne Grudem is helpful as he just gives us a definition of justice. Okay, God's justice, which is an attribute of God. He writes, "God's justice is his perfect goodness and righteousness, meaning he always acts in accordance with what is right, and he is the ultimate standard of right and wrong. This justice is not arbitrary, but rather reflects God's own holy and righteous character. It also implies that God will justly judge the actions of all people," end quote. And so someone else defined it by saying, "Justice means that God deals with humans according to their adherence or lack of conformity to his laws." And again, none of us have kept God's law perfectly, which is the standard, God's holy standard. So once again, when we look at these unrighteous, wealthy people who James is rebuking, Christians, we can be encouraged by this, and we can know that God is going to expose things. All the things that are hidden in the dark will someday come to light. And God is going to bring perfect justice to every single person. And so we should be encouraged by that, knowing that God is going to do what's right by his holy name. And knowing that this is the direction that these unrighteous, wealthy people are going to, what do we need to do? We need to not just be satisfied and encouraged that that's what's going to happen. We need to do our part and try to reach them with the gospel. We need to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ and that they are heading on the road to eternal destruction. But there is forgiveness. There is a Savior. There is one who fulfills far, far more than any earthly riches can promise. And so as we conclude here, Piper, in his most famous book, Desiring God, says, picture 269 people entering eternity in a plane crash in the Sea of Japan. Before the crash, there is a noted politician, a millionaire corporate executive, playboy and his playmate, a missionary kid on the way back from visiting grandparents. After the crash, they stand before God utterly stripped of MasterCards, checkbooks, credit lines, image, clothes, How to Succeed books, and Hilton reservations. Here are the politician, the executive, the playboy, and the missionary kid, all on level ground with nothing, absolutely nothing in their hands, possessing only what they brought in, their hearts. How absurd and tragic the lover of money will seem on that day. Like a man who spends his whole life collecting train tickets and in the end is so weighed down by the collection, he misses the last train. End quote. A comedian once said, if money talks, all it ever says to me is goodbye. And even comedians can sometimes be biblical or line up with what the Bible says. So listen, folks, everyone is going to answer to God. Everyone will answer to God for the life that they've lived. And so judgment is coming. I pray that nobody is on their way to eternal judgment. And I ask, are you discontent with your life? And what's going to fill up that missing thing? There's not going to be any turning back. There's no second chance. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Listen, the way that you live shows what you really believe. Yeah, I might have said that last Sunday as well. Hey, the way that you live shows what you truly believe. So is your lifestyle luxurious? Maybe it's not luxurious, but when we compare America to the rest of the world, understand that we're basically living in the lap of luxury. So we're all basically rich. So are you living so comfortably or with excess, or are you living simply? And it comes down to a matter of our financial priorities, right? Does God receive your offerings? Does God receive your tithe? Some people say 10% is their tithe. Are you always in debt? Is what you buy practical? Or is it your preference, your desire, your impressiveness? Are you generous with those who are needy, with those who are less fortunate? And do you ever give outside of your own family? James brings us this word, and God brings us this word today, knowing that we can't keep going in the same direction if this is our hearts. As we read and as Cyril prayed earlier, as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I want to end with 1 Timothy 6. Let's go there real quick. This is the last thing. 1 Timothy 6, very quickly. Look at what Paul says to Timothy as part of his very last words to him. And it's almost an odd little instruction at the very end of his letter, at least his first letter. Verse 17, I want to end on a positive note here, some good counsel. Verse 17 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And when Paul is giving Timothy this instruction here, he's not talking about, Timothy, tell the unbelieving rich people around you to do this. He's saying the people in the church, Tell them to store up their treasure in heaven. Remind them, because it's so easy. It's so easy to get caught up in the comforts and the things of this world. So he says, be generous and tell them to give towards the kingdom. He tells them to invest and store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, which he's not talking about 10 years from now or 20 or their retirement. He's talking about eternity. And he's not saying this is going to earn those rich people eternity. He's saying that treasure is going to be there for them in eternity as they are faithful to do as God has instructed. It's actually a beautiful little passage here. I wish we had more time, but I just want to end with this quote from Daniel Doriani. He says, there are humble, godly ways to plan for the future. Planners dedicate their plans to God. A businessman once told me, I could retire, but I am working a few more years because I hope to have more to give to our church and to a Christian cause that I believe in. He says, that kind of planning sounds right. The man had a plan and a purpose to accumulate capital and wealth. He had a level of humility about his plan. He said, I hope to do this. And then he planned to use his wealth for God's kingdom and not for himself, end quote. So I just want to end on that positive note. God and James, he's rebuking, he's warning, and these are unbelieving rich people. He knows that there may be tares among the wheat, and so this is a warning to all of us. It's also an encouragement to us as Christians. God is going to judge. He knows it all. And also, there's good things that we can do for the kingdom of God and the glory of God with the blessings that he's given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us your truth, and in your wisdom and timing, it hits us in our hearts. And I pray that it has served as both encouragement and conviction to each one of us in different ways. And as your word is always delivered, we want to receive it with humility. So thank you, Father, that there's nothing to compare to knowing you and to the riches of heaven and the inheritance that we have because of the blood of Christ and the gospel that we believe. And help us, God, to fix our eyes on the eternal rather than the comforts of this world, knowing that you are our greatest treasure, and that's what we want and desire the most. Help us, Lord, to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel and worthy of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.